In Esther 7, I have a little bit different title than Craig's, but just as a way to recap, the summary of it is essentially it was Haman's final day. Haman's final day. The book of Esther is about God's providence. And in his providence, Esther and Mordecai, the Jews, are going to come across an enemy, a deadly enemy named Haman. We know the story about how Esther became the queen of Persia, married to Xerxes, and how Xerxes had elevated a man named Haman to his second in charge of all the kingdom. And this man was a wicked man, and he hated Mordecai the Jew. The king had commanded for everyone to bow down and to pay homage to Haman. Mordecai would not. There was a long family history between the Jews and Haman's people, but there was also possibly a worship associated with this bowing and paying homage that Mordecai, being a Jew, said he would have no part of it. Well, Haman handles things like an unbeliever handles things. We understand that an unbeliever, Ephesians 2, is dead in their trespasses and sins. An unbeliever is darkened in their understanding. Ephesians 2 also, an unbeliever is enslaved to various lusts and is in control of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. So when Haman faces a difficult decision, he acts sinfully because he's an unbeliever. And that's what unbelievers do. And it's going to lead to his ruin and to his demise. And that's what Esther 7 wraps up. In Esther 3, we talked about three sins that destroy. When Haman was first confronted with the fact that Mordecai would not bow, his first sin was that of pride. Oh, you're not bowing to me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how much money I have and how much power I have? And don't you know my position before the king? And ultimately, all sin starts with pride. We think of Satan, who was an angel dwelling in perfection with God, rebelled against God, and it led to his destruction and his being cast out of heaven. Well, what was it? Pride took hold. And Satan thought, I can be like God, and I should do this, and I should be in charge. And any sin that you come across, whether you should tell that lie, or whether you should dishonor your mom and dad there, or whether you should watch that gross thing, all of it is, God, I know what you say. I know better. I know better. I know that I should trust in you, and you will make my path straight, but not right here, God. This will make me feel better. This will work out better. That's what sin is. And Haman gives full on into sin, and the sin of pride is going to lead to his destruction. Also in chapter 3, we saw anger. He saw Mordecai, and he knew Mordecai was a Jew, and he didn't just say, man, I'm going to get that Mordecai. He said, I am so furious, I'm going to have his entire people killed. Not enslaved, and we see in Esther 7 that if he had just asked for them to be enslaved, that Esther wouldn't have said anything. She admits that. But he wants them annihilated because of his anger. Anger over and over in Proverbs is condemned that it will destroy. It will destroy and it will come back on you. And then the third one would be deceit. He talked about these people and the things that they did and how they didn't obey the king and this and that. And he took some truths, but he mixed them with half-truths. And then he had some blatant lies. And I think that's one of the biggest ways we try to get out of stuff, right? When we are caught and confronted, I didn't say that. But you did. It was more like this. And no, teacher didn't say this was due. The teacher messed up. It was their fault. And that really stinks for you that when mom's your teacher, because she's like, oh, that's not working. Right? Because I already know what I said. Oh no, I didn't say that about you. And no, I didn't do that. And oh, we a lie and a lie and a lie and a lie. And we think that gets us out of things. Well, Proverbs teaches that it's best to confess, to give it up and to do things the right way and to repent. Now, I want you to think for just a moment with Haman. How could Haman have solved his problem the correct way? His problem was that Mordecai would not bow to him. Help me out here, people. How could he have done it the correct way? Just ignore it and enjoy what you have. Yes. Someone wrong you. Someone say something bad about you. Someone doesn't give you what you deserve. What if you just ignored it and enjoyed what you did have? That would be the biblical way to do it, right? One of the biblical ways. What's another thing you could do to do it the right way? Nothing? Come on, more of y'all need to sign up for the Getting Grounded Decision Making and the Will of God. That's one thing that God would have blessed if he had chosen that route. What's another thing that would have worked out? You're Haman, people. You got nothing? How else could you have solved this problem? Sam, you know you want to.
Just talk to Mordecai.
He could have just talked to Mordecai, sat down with Mordecai. Mordecai, what's your concern? What's the issue here? Well, I hate your descendants. Well, I'm so sorry. I'm not them. Or Mordecai might say, well, I feel like this is me worshiping you. And he can say, well, let's get rid of that part right there because that's not happening. Okay, buddy? Could have worked. He could also talk to the king. Hey, king, you commanded everyone to bow. He ain't doing it. Now, maybe he felt that this was a sense of weakness if he went to the king to solve his problem. But guys, he's not thinking straight because he's an unbeliever. So, mental note, if you are not in Christ, you don't think straight. When? Ever. The heart is deceitful, right? You're supposed to follow your heart. Let your conscience be your guide. Don't we learn that from Disney and the great prophets of old? Those things fail you. They lead to your ruin. They lead to your destruction. So instead, do things the way that God wants you to do them. And there's a couple of different ways he could do that, but he chose to give in to his sin and to let his sin wash over him. And he chose to go to ungodly counselors to get his advice, who were yes people who said, yeah, you do that. And so from this, he is destroyed. And we know in Esther 7, we're not going to go through all of it, but there was the banquet and the king said, now, what do you want, Esther? And he'd asked her a couple of different times. This is the second banquet. And she says, save me and my people. And the king's like, what? Are you kidding me? Are you in trouble? And she said, yes, Haman is going to have us destroyed. And Haman goes, it's one of those, you know, the Southwest Airlines commercials, you know, those, the want to get away, where the lady puts in her contact and she puts it in and she realizes she's in the dude's bathroom. And she wants to, you know what I mean? And so we all know that's awkward, except for weird people, all right? And so she wants to get out of that situation. She got caught. She got trapped, right? And then we don't want to get away. We want to get our popcorn ready. Oh, this is going to be good. What's going to happen to Haman here? I want to see this one. And so the king is furious. Haman starts like blubbering all over Queen Esther, which makes the king even more mad. And eventually he says, take him away. And some random servant's like, by the way, little side note here. Do you know Haman has built a gallows to kill Mordecai on it? The one you just elevated and paraded around? Just saying, in case you might want to use it. And the king's like, genius! Throw Haman on top of that baby and let's kill him. Well, when we get to chapter 8, we see the aftermath of the banquet. And through this, we will recognize that God's providence is on display. Because remember, that's the theme. God is working out all of these things. Even though his name is not mentioned in this book, it is God who is orchestrating and controlling all of these things. And the righteous decisions of Haman and Esther to humbly submit to the king, to request on behalf, to pray to God, to fast, to prepare, all of those things, all of that decision making is blessed by God. And all of the bad decision-making, not to spoil the rest of Getting Grounded, is ruined, and it leads to the ruin of Haman, and he is now dead. But in Esther 8, we see the aftermath of the banquet because the story's not over. It's not finished. It's not finished. We will first see Xerxes' response in verses 1 and 2. And with our outline, we're pretty much just walking through this narrative and describing what's going on. And in this response, Xerxes, which is the other name of the king, but I can't pronounce the other name, so I go with Xerxes. He is going to elevate Esther and Mordecai. Who would have thought that the proud would be what? Destroyed, and that the humble would be what? Elevated. It's like that's in the book of James or something like that. The elevation of Esther and Mordecai. And a lot of times, I don't put the verses on the screen because I want you to follow along in your Bible. This time I have them up here. I'd encourage you to still follow along in your Bible. But it says in verse 1, on that day, King Xerxes gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And this was a common practice among the Persians. If you were a convicted criminal, your whole house, what you have, your money, your possessions, all of that stuff, the king will take and give to another person. So everything that Haman loved and cherished went to Esther. But not only Esther was elevated, but Mordecai was. Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So when we started this story, Mordecai was just a regular guy. He was a Jew dwelling in the land of Babylon, dispersed from his homeland, right? He grew up there in Persia, right? He's in Persia, just a regular guy. And he is raising Esther as his own daughter. And then at the end of this, he becomes the second most important man in the entire kingdom. Can you believe this would ever happen? That God would take someone out of obscurity and raise them up to this amazing situation of power in a pagan kingdom. That could never happen before, except for Joseph, who was a slave, sold into slavery by his own brothers, who was thrown into prison because of Potiphar's wife, who then becomes what? Second in all of Egypt, so that he would receive the message and save Egypt and save Israel. Wow! So you're telling me this happened twice? That in a foreign land, a follower of God was elevated by a pagan king to amazing power and influence? Think maybe it happened a third time? Anyone got a third time for me? Going once, going twice. Okay, well, David, he was a shepherd boy in Israel, yeah? Daniel was one of these captives that Nebuchadnezzar dragged off Babylon. And his process was a little bit different, but that guy becomes one of the most powerful. And it's almost as if God is in control, because he is. But we look at our life and something doesn't quite go our way, and we say, oh, and you sing the worm song, right? The worm song. Kids don't sing the worm song anymore. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Thinks I'll go eat worms. Big, fat, slimy ones. Okay, never mind. You're like Eeyore. You watch Winnie the Pooh anymore? They didn't think, but okay, a few of you. Eeyore, all dumb. Something doesn't go your way, and rain cloud, right? Rain cloud. I know you've seen Encanto, so you know that one. Rain cloud. Sad faces, all right? Someone doesn't like something you posted on Instagram, and your heart is broken, and you know you didn't quite get this in the sports team you wanted to, or you didn't make the chair you wanted to make in orchestra, and whatever it is, and it's like, oh, life is over. This person didn't talk to me, and my friend hasn't invited me over within the last 2 days, and so many things. Esther and Mordecai, just like Daniel, just like Joseph, faced extreme situations. Extreme. And instead of doing things sinfully to claw their way out, they simply humbled themselves to God, prayed and submitted to him, and he worked all of those things out. They had no idea what his greater picture and power was. But he did it. He did it. Brenneman says, though, the story is not over. The narrative has shown the rise and fall of Haman, but the edict of annihilation is still intact. More is at stake here than just Mordecai's life. Also at stake are the lives of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. You see, when the king makes a decree, he has to keep the decree. So Esther is going to plead in verses 3 through 6 that there is a threat that still faces the Jews. Esther and Mordecai have been saved and they have been elevated, but the rest of the Jews are in trouble. Then Esther spoke again to the king and fell at his feet and wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. Her work is not done. She's already asked this at the second banquet. But the king's like, okay, good. Woo, Haman's dead. You guys got his stuff. Let's party on. And she's saying, no, it's not done. So then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. We saw this before, right? You're allowed to talk. You're allowed to speak. I will hear your request. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure the calamity which befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And this again is Esther's heart, right? Look, I'm sitting pretty. I got it good. But my people are going to die. I can't sit by and let that happen. So she's going to ask the king. And so we see Xerxes' solution. And he's essentially going to tell them, all right, you figure it out. What a king. It's his incompetency that places them here today. Because remember that the king is angry that Haman would want to kill Mordecai. But the king's also angry because he let Haman fool him. The king is supposed to be God's steward of power and authority and wealth. The king is supposed to, exercise justice and good judgment, right? But this king, all he wants to do is party and please himself and increase his power. That's all he wants to do. And so Haman came to him and whispered sweet nothings in his ears. And he goes, yeah, take care of this. And that's what started the decree. And now it's on him to fix it. And he says, you know what? You figure it out. The king is not a hero in this story. God is the hero, and so are Esther and Mordecai. So King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Look what I've done for you. Isn't this enough? Now, you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. It says, look, you can write something to the Jews. You decide, you figure this out. And I won't tell you the whole long story, but I took a class in college, all right? And my grade wasn't as good as my buddy Kirk's grade. So I had to go take the departmental final. And the teacher had told us that there was something that he hadn't taught us, right? And that when we get to that part in the test, we just write down, you didn't teach us this, and that he would give you the right answer. Well, this was a funny guy, and he wasn't a real professor. He was a TA, and he didn't really want to give us a test, and I don't think he wanted to grade the test. So he gave us a little bit of a puzzle, and he said, look, you guys pick what you want to do. But I will grade all of you on the same curve scale. And what you're going to do here, one person can say one word, and then I will give everybody the same grade, go. Basically, like, you decide what to do, right? And so everyone was panicking, and they were freaking out. And we're like, well, we'll just turn in the test blank, and you got to give us all hundreds. And he goes, no, I'll give you all zeros, and back and forth, and yada, yada, you decide. And he was just sitting back eating it up, right? He loved it. He knew the answer that he gave us, all right? And so I said, hey, look, guys, there's one question that he said he didn't teach us. So I will tell you the number, and you all write, you did not teach us this, and then we will all get hundreds. And they're like, oh, yes. And so the test started. I said the number. They all wrote that down, and I waited for every single one of them to make sure some punk wasn't going to answer another question. And they turned them in, and we all got hundreds. And Kirk was so excited for me that with all of his work and diligence and actually doing the homework that I ended up with the same grade as him. It was beautiful. That guy knew the answer, and he just wanted to see us sweat it out, all right? I don't know if the king knows the answer here. I think he just says, you're totally right, and I botched this, so good luck. And he walked away. Well, Esther and Mordecai are going to come up with a beautiful solution to all of this and what they're going to do. And we see Mordecai's plan in verse 9. It says, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month. Oops, I got to go back because I didn't want to say. Play. All right. The king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded the Jews. The satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of the king. Remember, he has the king's signet ring, and he told them that he could write on his behalf. He wrote on the name of the king and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud, which you're like, whoa, royal stud. These are fast horses. The fastest of the fast. This is important. What are we going to do here? And in them, the king granted the Jews who were in each city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Xerxes, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is Adar. So we have Mordecai's plan. And don't, I just wanted to set it up before you and moan and think it's a dad joke. He essentially says the solution is Jews assemble. Jews assemble. Verse 11, they have the right to assemble and defend their lives and to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Have we seen that before? When Haman had the king write the decree, he said the exact same words, that the Jews were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And so Mordecai has flipped the tables and he has given the Jews the right to defend themselves. Because they can't get rid of the decree, so they're going to write a decree and says, game on. Let's do this and let's see who wins. And why is this such a good solution? He could have told the Jews to run away or whatever it is, but remember, God is in control. God is in charge. And Mordecai is saying, I will place our fate in God's hands. We can fight them off. We can fight them off. Verse 13, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Well, lastly, in verses 15 through 17, we see God's providence. And with this, something amazing happens. The Jews become the darlings of the kingdom. Most time, guys, the Jews, when they have to go live somewhere else, everybody hates them. Everybody hates them. Like in Germany, in Europe, people hated the Jews, and that's why Hitler did what he did and made them the scapegoat and stuff like that. In the Middle East, you know who hates the Jews? Everybody. Everybody hates the Jews. The fact that we gave the land back to them and they set up things, they're still not happy about that stuff. In Persia, the Jews are going to be elevated. But why in the world are the Jews being elevated? It says in verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now, it could be that they are savvy to politics. And Haman, he knows Mordecai's now taken Haman's place. And Haman was a wicked, wicked, terrible man, right? So it might be that they're like, this dude's better than Haman. Woohoo! Well, not too long ago, Mordecai was just paraded around the entire city as the one who rescued the king. And so they remember him, and so they're excited about Mordecai now being in charge. Verse 16 says, For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. So the Jews are pumped about this. They went from like heartbroken and sad and in tears to, yes, let's go, baby. We got this. And in each and every province, in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decrees arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews. Guys, this is an act of God. It's an act of God. Now, the Jews were actually a positive influence in Babylon and in Persia. There are a lot of good things that they did with banking systems and stuff like that. But for the most part, the Jews don't have a great reputation in whatever city that they live in. And they have a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, we don't know exactly if this means they're like, wait, look, on this special day, the Jews get to destroy their enemies and plunder them. I'd be Jewish. Like, we don't know, but it could be the way that it's written, that genuinely they go, whoa, we remember the stories about Jews. We remember Jericho. We remember Egypt. We remember the events that have gone on. We remember Solomon and David and the kingdom of there. And these people, they were about to be snuffed out. And what do you know? Poof, voila, they are now the darlings of the kingdom. And one of them is second in all. Some of them looked at this and they go, they do worship the one true God. They do worship the one true God. Now, a quick object lesson. If the Jews didn't go through all this, they wouldn't be the object lesson used to bring people to God. So there might be times that you go through difficulties, that you go through trials, and the way that you handle things in a godly fashion will be what leads someone else to Christ. And you're like, whoa, as if I didn't have enough pressure already. It's just being what a Christian is. We teach people about the gospel with our words, but we show them the gospel with our lives. And so the things that, the way you talk to people and the people you hang out with and the things that you do and the choices that you make, you're always under a microscope from unbelievers. And here, the people of God are exalted, and so the people that were not of God are going to repent and become believers in the one true God. And in all of this, what we take away and what we conclude is we need to ask ourselves, what do you learn about God from Esther? What do you learn about God from Esther? Well, we learn that God is gracious. And we learn that God is patient. And that we learn that God can use everyday means and decisions to accomplish his plan. We understand that God wants us to rely on him and to trust him. We understand that God has a plan and a purpose for his people. And that he's going to execute that to perfection, no matter what it might be. There is so much we learn about God. God hates sin. God loves you to pray to him. And then we want to ask ourselves, do I live in light of that knowledge? If I had a huge decision placed on my lap, or if I had an enemy that was fighting at me and lying to me, would I fight back and lie back? And would I use sin to get what I want in the situation that I'm in? Or am I going to take God's providence and God's goodness and God's mercy and God's kindness and the knowledge that God hates sin in any form, fashion, and shape? And I'm going to take that to live my life. Look, hate to break it to you. Girls, you're probably never going to be a princess. You're never going to be a queen. Guys, you're probably never going to be elevated to second in charge of an entire kingdom. But the decisions and the things that are in your life, the way you approach them are equally as important for the ultimate glory of God. And I want to conclude by going to Romans 8. And I know we quote it a lot, but I want you to see it in context. Romans 8. Paul writes this in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So right there, sometimes you're like, well, I'd pray, but I don't know what to say. Well, duh, God already knows that. But he will allow the Holy Spirit to fill in the gaps and to help you. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I don't want you to forget the most key phrase there. To those who love God. All right? Haman can't look at Romans 8 and say, well, that didn't work out for me. Well, he doesn't love God. But Mordecai and Esther loved God. So what happened? He worked out all things together for the good of those who love God. So the simple truth is, if you're a believer in Christ, you have a special relationship with the Creator. And no matter what you go through, even though we don't understand, God is working it out for your good, for your benefit, for your good, because you love him. And no, the flip side is, those of you that are not believers, he's not working it out for your good. It will end in your destruction unless you repent and believe. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then? Let this sink in. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us, who is against us? And we know that, right? But we forget that. We forget that. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us. We had the ultimate problem, our sin, and God knew the solution is he went so far because he loves you as to allow his son to come and live and die for us. So won't he meet the smaller needs that you have because of his goodness? But delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And it goes on and on and on, reminding us of God's goodness and that he is in control. So I don't want this to be just a story. I want this to impact and to shape your life and the decisions that you make, knowing that God is in control. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Esther. We're so thankful for Mordecai and how they gave us a picture of what it looks like to truly follow you. They trusted you, Lord. And you always had their best interest in mind. You were always working things out for your good and for their good. But may we also learn from wicked Haman and the enemies of the Jews that we will meet an end that will be the worst of worst, separated from you forever, unless they repent and trust in your son Jesus, who died for us. We love you, Lord. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.